one thumb and two thumbs. Good evening. Welcome to continuing 1 Peter. Passages that we're dealing with today start at verse 10 in 1 Peter. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look." Let's pray. Father, today is such a happy day in this country, or Easter still, for those of us who believe. And of course, we're grateful that he died for our sins and returned from the dead. And tonight we just ask you to be with us and to clear our mind of all the other thoughts that would stop us from focusing on your word this evening. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Alrighty. So I did go back and insert some stuff on the verse 10 stuff, so we're going to do kind of a normally longer review than normal. Okay, we're in verse 10. As you recall, verse 10 is the start of the section where we're still looking at hope. Starting verse 3 all the way through verse 12 has to do with the believer's hope. And so we talked about what God's going to do for in the future. We talked about what he's doing for us now. And now, as the third part of this hope, we're discussing what it is, the fact that the prophets predicted much of what we're going through today, that's also our hope. The fact that the prophets prophesied, that is the source of our hope. And so verse 10, it says, "Peter encourages the readers by reminding them that the prophets of old eagerly anticipated the great salvation that they were experiencing." Peter developed the relation they were experiencing. He's talking about the people who received the letter. Peter developed the relation of the prophets to that salvation at considerable length. Indeed, the salvation that evoked Peter's doxology, that's verses 3 through 5, was a matter of profound interest to those prophets, and we delved into that. So we're on point 10, of subpoint A. So little A, he depicted their. So he looked at their intensive search, and we're looking at the section that says he made careful searches and inquiries. So he's talking about their intensive search. And the rest of verse 10, he talked about the prophets and what their function was. Look at the part that says, "Who prophesies of the grace that would come to you." So that's the section in verse 10 that we're looking at. Remember that he flips it around a little bit to emphasize that the original word order. He also looked at their perplexity. They're trying to figure out, the part we're looking here is seeking to know the person or the time indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So not only did they not know when this was going to happen, they were wondering, what was the deal with the suffering Christ and glory? What's all that about? How can they both be in place? And they were never told this in the Old Testament. And so that's what they're quite perplexed about. And also, their ministry was restricted. The restricted ministry in relation to the ministry, as verse 12, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves. They were never going to participate in the salvation while they were here on earth. So we pointed out, we took the Young's version, and it says, "Concerning the salvations, seek out and search did the prophets." So it's actually, the seek out and search is more towards the front, whereas the NASB, it's actually at the end. And so the original word order helps to emphasize the fact that this is what he was was of interest to him, is that they were really looking. The emphasis reveals that the emphasis is on the nature of their search, not on the identity of the prophets. And the use of the two compound verbs strengthens this emphasis. So no name dropping here. And as we point out later, actually this is the exact same way that Jesus talked about the prophets. Very similar wording. And so no name dropping here like I do. And these telling you where I found the information, nothing like that. Okay? Talking about their prophetic function, of course, foretelling the future was, of course, not the only function of the prophets. They were deeply concerned with the application of God's truth with the affairs of their own day. But inevitably, however, the eschatological approach to history, their attention was directed to the day of the Lord, when the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of God's chosen would be fully accomplished, and they scanned the horizon for signs of the advent. So remember, we look at first, the fact that he would suffer, and then all of a sudden they would win Israel, all the enemies would be crushed and stomped out. And we saw these in all these, we went through all these passages that looked at the day of the Lord, and as you recall, it was very much warlike and destruction and that. And so those passages were Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9, Ezekiel 33, and then we have three from Joel 1:15, Joel 2:11, verse 31 also, and Joel 13:14. Also Amos 5:18, Zephaniah 1:7. And verse 14, Malachi, verse 4-5, Lamentations 2:27, and the passage you heard today, actually, and communion, Isaiah 53:1-12, talking about the suffering Christ and the fact that he's crushed. Okay, and so we have all these passages, and this is the source of their perplexity. How can these two things be true? So point B, the future aspect of the prophet's ministry was of crucial importance to the Christian church because it provided a solid foundation for the authentication of the Christian response. And you see that here, right? He's telling you, hey, you know, part of your hope is that the prophets predicted this in the past. This is part of the hope that you have. So we see that here. All right. Talking about the next bullet point here. It's their personal perplexity. What were they perplexed about? In verse 11. Well, messianic predictions created a problem for the prophets, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Grammatically, these words are closely related to the preceding. And then we looked at the nominative plural, trying to find out. Is related to the plural subject of the two verbs in verse 10, and even repeats the second of these two verbs without preposition. The use of the present participle, eronantis, pictures the prophets as returning repeatedly to this problem that their predictions created for them. So you get this picture of their, every time they had spare time or whatever, they were looking. What's this deal? Is there anything I miss? They were concerned to understand the time and circumstances which their prophets, this is point B, that should be fulfilled, as well as the meaning and suffering of the glorified Messiah. This was the source of their perplexity. And we looked at the mystery. Remember, we looked at the mystery where the New Testament also talks about how the people in the Old Testament didn't have the whole story. They didn't know about the church age. They didn't know about two appearances of Jesus. And those are Mark 4:11, Romans 11:25, 16:25-27, 1 Corinthians 2:6-7, Ephesians 1:7-9, also Ephesians 3:1-8, and 5:32, Ephesians 6:18, through 20, and Colossians 1:25-27. So we looked at those last week. The next tab, bullet point, is Peter reminding his readers that the prophets predicted Jesus Christ's life as well as their own lives would include suffering, followed by glory. He mentioned this to encourage them to realize that their experience of suffering for their commitment to follow God faithfully was not abnormal. This is the theme of almost the entire book of Peter. In fact, as you heard this morning, you become an expert on suffering if you go through 1 Peter. And, of course, we understand that because he was writing to the group of people who were about to be oppressed by Nero. And so they were worried about all that. All right. Also, summary verses. Talking about 10 through 12. The living hope of the new birth springs not only from believers' future inheritance and present experience, but also from the faith in God's written word. In other words, they were searching, but what were they searching? Oh, they were searching Scripture. They weren't just guessing. It's not like the Talmud where you just made stuff up and, it flip-flops. That's the Jewish writing that they had in Babylonia. So it's not that. They were looking at Scripture, trying to figure this out. And so that brought us to looking. So this, Peter iterated that the faith was not based on mere writings of men, but the Word of God. Notice the phrases concerning the salvation, talking about, of course, 5 and 9 of 1 Peter, but also the prophets searched intently with the greatest of care their own spirit-guided writings. So the Holy Spirit helped these guys write the text, and they were searching this text in the Spirit, trying to find these answers. And of course, they longed to participate in this salvation and the coming period of grace and tried to discover the appointed time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. They pondered the glorious Messiah, how the glorious Messiah could be involved in suffering. Again, Peter echoed the teachings of Jesus Christ, Matthew 13:17. That's where he says the prophets looked. Same phrase, same word. All right. Now, back to verse 10 specifically. The salvation mentioned in verses 3 through 9 was the object not only of the search of Peter's generation, but also of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, Jesus Christ was the revelation of what they had said. That was Luke 1:77, bullet point 2. The purpose of Jesus' first coming, of course, was to forgive sins. That was Acts 4:12. Bullet point 3, the Bible asserts that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's Romans 1:16 and 10:10. And we point out that trust, faith, and belief are synonyms for the way to become a Christian. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Revelation 7:10, and 19:1. So we looked at all these last week. There's a principle here that from eternity God plans our salvation, and by faith we receive it. And we look at the phrase, the next bullet point, we look at the phrase, make careful searches and inquiries. The prophets wrote about things that were beyond their scope of understanding and had really no knowledge about. Crucifixion hadn't been really invented yet. Future empires, equipment not yet invented. And in fact, Daniel, he sees these visions and he asks, I don't understand this. And so we looked at Daniel 8:15 and 12:8. Look at two instances of that. Example, I'll rework this slide a little bit. The things that Moses wrote about in the law were realized later in Jesus Christ. An example of how that went. And you can see that in John 1:16 through 17. Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that was written in the Old Testament. Principle also is Jesus is a personification of grace. We saw that in Titus 2, 11 through 13. Okay. We also looked at the word for seek out, exeteo, and we looked at that definition, which means to search diligently. In other words, it wasn't just looking, it was looking diligently. We saw that also with the definition from Laonita. All right, so I move this section up. The New Testament mentions the word in a number of cases, search. Emphasizing what they want, what's being done. Let's look at some examples of that, okay? So this is point one under that. It says, Jesus searches our minds. So that's kind of this idea. Our minds and hearts. In Revelation 2:23, you looked at this, is how he's searching. It's a search. In John 5:29, person is asked to search the scripture and view to finding his truth. In other words, you want to know the truth? Do a search of scripture. In John 7:25, there's a statement by Nicodemus, as commanded by the chief of priests and Pharisees, search the scripture. See if you find that anyone from Galilee does anything. Also, another example is John 7:52, the chief priests and the Pharisees command Nicodemus to search the scriptures. So you have this idea of searching, not just looking, but searching. Also in Romans 8:27, God searches the hearts of those who pray. Isn't that an interesting idea? It's a search. He searches your heart. And the Holy Spirit enables believers to see God's purpose and work. If you've only searched the New Testament, you don't have the whole Bible. You really don't have the whole story. You really have to look at the whole Bible to understand God's unfolding plan. And we cited 1 Corinthians 2:10. So I move those up. And then the next bullet, Roman numeral 3, we have the different words, similar meaning, exionao, that's strong Greek 1830, and it also means to search out, but it also means to make careful inquiry. So it's slightly different, to search out. And the principle here is you need positive volition, of course, to understand the implication of your salvation. And we looked at Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you just read without faith, it won't do you any good. Also in 12:17, Esau, he asked for a blessing, but Esau is rejected because of immoral and godless character. So it's important, your attitude, when you go through Scripture as well. So just knowing Scripture is not enough. And you heard Pastor Bob go through this passage this morning, Luke 19:28-44. Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem, and they're putting down the palms, and everyone's cheering for him. And the Pharisees say, hey, you got to stop your people. Well, who should have known better but the Pharisees? You know, guys who at age 12 had memorized the first five books of the Bible, they should have known what this was about, and they didn't. So just knowing stuff is not enough. It's your attitude and your faith that helps you to do that. Here's the new stuff. It was just interesting. Pastor Bob asked me to search this out. What's involved in inquiring of God? You know, what do you do when you inquire of God? We talked about inquiries. They went after it. What are some examples of inquiring of God? So this is new. All right. So I looked at the dictionary definitions. One definition is requesting from God a definite, direct response to a particular question. In the Old Testament, people were frequently said to inquire of God for knowledge and guidance. Makes sense. Often through an intermediacy of a priest or a prophet. The Anchor Bible had its definition at some point, too. The process of consulting a deity on some matter of individual or communal importance, generally through the offices of an intermediary. Hebrew scripture uses with varying frequency three distinct verbs to designate the process, each referring to somewhat different inquiry. So I found two of the words, and they basically mean to ask, to interrogate, consult, claim, demand, wish, beg. And the other main one is to seek with care, to inquire about, to investigate, to be intent on, to make supplication. So those are the two main uses. So what are some examples of inquiring of God? Turn your Bibles to, let's read it here. Point three, seek divine guidance most often before battle. Some examples of that are 1 Samuel 23, 2 and 4, 2 Samuel 5, 19 and 23, 2 Kings 3, 11, and 2 Chronicles 18, 4, 6, and 7. I think the last one's actually the same episode as the first one. And so what are some of those examples? Let's turn to 1 Samuel 23. We're actually going to be there for a little bit. 1 Samuel 23. Start in verse 1. So David's going to go in Keilah. That's where he's headed. So then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." That's where you do your grain work. So if you don't have grain, you don't have anything to make grain. Use anything that you're using grain with. Anyway, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" You just asked the Lord, right? Call me crazy, but you just asked the Lord, and they go, "Oh, I'm scared." So David, being, I guess, the next guy or whatever, he inquires again, verse 4. Anyway, I noticed that. I went, what? If I actually got that congregation from the Lord, it seems like I'd follow it. But, you know, I shouldn't say it, but every time. We're all sinners at times. Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise and go to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines your hand." So they went. So that was the first two examples. Killed them with one slide. Let's go to 2 Samuel 5. Very similar kind of. We'll start in verse 19. Two examples. So in the Old Testament, gosh, they're at war with the Philistines again. That's a big surprise, right? When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king of Israel, all the Philistines went to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David did what he should. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I certainly will give the Philistines to your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there and said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he made the place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And rather than losing faith, right, he inquires of the Lord again. He said, and the Lord says to him, "You shall not go directly up, circle around from behind, and come at them in front of the balsam trees." So there's the example of inquiring the Lord. 2 Kings, slightly different kind of example. In fact, this one will come up again, but it is a war example. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. So all these guys are going to go out. There's three kings, and they're going after Moab. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them to the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord about him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered him, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water in the hands of Elijah." Here's a case where they use an intermediary, in this case a prophet, to inquire of the Lord. So they didn't inquire. It's interesting, David and Saul talked to God directly, but these guys go through intermediaries. Kind of interesting. All right. Also, priests with an ephod. Okay. What's an ephod? Oops. Okay. All right. Let me read. Okay. So we're at the next one. I'm sorry, D. There are a variety of methods that were employed to seek the God's counsel. I saw this and went, "What? Dreams?" So I got to read that. I got to read that one. That's interesting. Anyway, 1 Samuel 28:6. Also, priests with an ephod. That was 1 Samuel 22:10 and 23:9 through 13. And, of course, through prophets, which we already saw. 2 Kings 3:11, we already read that one. And, of course, through direct consultation. So let's look at the first one, dreams. That's interesting. Let's find out what that's about. So 1 Samuel 28. You know, you could probably go months without looking at the first books of 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, but here we are. 1 Samuel 28. We'll start around verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. However, the Lord's cut him off already. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So you would think he would just sit and wait, but no. So he said to his servants, "Seek me a woman who's a medium, that I may go and inquire." I just reading this because it's interesting. "Inquire of her," and his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now, he actually killed them all, but apparently he missed this one. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went. So already knows, you know, he kind of knows what's going on, that he's not getting an answer for a reason. So they came to the woman by night. By night, he sneaks in there, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring me up whom I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done? He's cut off all those who are mediums and spiritualists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for me, snare for my life, and bringing about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives." Well, he's not talking to the Lord anymore, so this promise, this is empty promise, right? Lost my place. "No punishment shall come upon you for this thing." The woman said, "Whom shall I bring up?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel," who's dead. So he couldn't talk to the Lord directly. So what does he do? You know, he goes to Samuel, who's dead. Anyway. All right. Second, so dreams, which didn't work for Saul in this case. Priests with ephod. Maybe just to show you the definition of an ephod. What is an ephod? It's an upper garment worn during religious services associated with the tabernacle or temple. An ephod generally referred to the ornamental vest that the high priest wore over a blue robe. We'll look at this later. Exodus 28:31. Included in the ephod are the Urim and Thummim, the sacred lot. Sometimes ephod meant the complete dress of the high priest. You can look more at 1 Samuel 2:28 or 1 Samuel 23:6, 9, or 37. Or similar garments. So basically, if you were doing your priestly function, if you were doing anything official, you had to have the ephod on. And so that will help you to understand the next thing. What's this Urim and Thummim? These are two untranslated Hebrew words, which might mean lights and perfections. They refer to some kind of stones or tokens, which ancient high priests of Israel used for discovering the will of the God. And we'll look at that later in Numbers 27:21. Theories abound, but most guess that they are something like dice or coins, which had to land upright or upside down. Okay, so I don't recommend that for you. Roll dice to see if it's God's will. There's nothing spiritual in it when we do it. All right? So back to priest and ephod. Let's look at 1 Samuel 22:10. There's times when I read the Old Testament and it's just funny sometimes. All right, so let me set this up. Of course, David, when he was running from Saul, he went through Nob. And, let's go back to 21. This is verse 8. And David said to Amalek, "Now there is not a spear or sword in my hand, but I brought neither sword nor weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." So he actually lied in this case. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's no other like it." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." So back to our verse in verse 22. So Saul is chasing him, and so he comes across Nob. And in verse 22:8, and Saul is talking to Ahimelech. And he says, "For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Amalek, the son of Ahitub. And here's the key thing. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath." So if he inquired of the Lord, what did he have on? He had his ephod on. And that's our example here. And, of course, he loses his life. His soul wipes him out. Also, 1 Samuel 23, next chapter over, verse 9. This is an interesting passage also. So that's 1 Samuel 23, verse 9. It says, "Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, and so he said to Abithiar, the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the man of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'Will the man of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' And so he leaves. He inquired the Lord. He had the priest put on his ephod. And that's the example here. Of course, prophets. We looked at that. And this is that what Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet in the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord of him?" And one of the king of Israel answered him, Elisha. And so there's that passage. So there's an example of prophet. Right. In the early history, subpoint 5, in the early history of Israel, priests were consulted for divine counsel. That would be Judges 18, 14, and 17, 1 Samuel 22, 10. The priests discerned God's will by sacred lots. That's the Urim and Thummim. You see that in Numbers 27, 21, 1 Samuel 14, 36 to 42. Since these lots apparently were kept in the pouch of the priest ephod, so they were right there, ready to be used. That's Exodus 28, 30. So let's go to Judges 18, 14. And this passage actually comes up again. 18. Let's go back to 18:3 just to set this up. It says, "When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, 'Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me and has hired me, and I have become his priest." He said, "Okay, inquire of the God, please, and let that we may know whether or our way on which we are going will be prosperous." And the priest turn to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you're going has the Lord's approval." Yeah, okay. Now let's look at verse 14. "And so the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols, and graven images and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what we should do.'" Can you guess? they're going to go take it. You know, it's like you've heard so many times, but you start considering, I wouldn't mind having that. How many times do you go ahead and go grab it? So I found this very comical about the way they went about it. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. Oh, I'm just trying to picture this. There's 600 soldiers. And hey, how you doing? How's your family? You know, okay. And so the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who are the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men went to spy out the land, went up there and entered there, and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, while the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When they went to Micah's house and took the graven image, ephod, household idols, and molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. It's better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest of a tribe and the family of Israel." And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and household items and the graven image and went with the people. Okay. So I found that comical. Anyway, you see the ephod. They're using a priest as an intermediary. How about 1 Samuel 22:10? This is the passage that we looked at already. And they're talking about the priest, Amaliah. He inquired of the Lord for David. And so that was that summer. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So we looked at that. So that's how they would go through a priest. Okay, and the priest discerned God's will by sacred lots, the Urim and Thummim. Let's look at Numbers 27:21 and 1 Samuel. And let's see what this is about. How are these used? Did you just walk up there and say, "Hey, throw some dice, let me see what's going to happen"? That was much more sacred than that. Let's start at verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, the man who is in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand by Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." Okay? "And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation and the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they shall go out at his command, and they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." This is an example where this Urim is being used. 1 Samuel 14. Now, this is not mentioned specifically, but they talk about drawing lots. 1 Samuel 14, verse 36. Okay, so, and then Saul said, let's go after the Philistines by night and take the spoil among them until the morning. I'm sure you were shocked that they're still fighting the Philistines. In the morning light, and let us not leave a man there. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So there's a priest. Element one, you see a priest. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of the Lord, so I go down after the Philistines, will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of people, investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Now, if you recall, he ate something he wasn't supposed to. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all of Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the people, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So you had priests and you had drawn lots. That's that. Okay. Now, since these lots apparently were kept in the breast, kept in the pouch of the priest's ephod, and it was near on the rafts. Let's look at Exodus 28:30. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in and before the Lord. Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So you see this. It was considered holy. Point six, prophets sometimes use music. I read this one. Oh, I got to see what this is all about. As an aid to achieve an ecstatic state in which the Lord could be, the God's will could be discerned. 2 Kings 3:15, 1 Samuel 10:5 through 6. Let's look at 2 Kings. How was music used? Just doesn't mean that you can turn up your rock and roll station and hope for, you know, something from the Lord. It's not the same thing. Second Kings 3, start at verse 14. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not for that regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you nor see you. Now bring me a minstrel." What do minstrels do? They play musical instruments. And it came about, and the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches." So you see how music was an aid here. Also, 1 Samuel 10. Verse 5. And it's Saul among the prophets. "Afterward, you should come to the hill... the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you shall meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." I've never had music do that. All righty. "Not all methods of inquiring of the Lord were looked upon with favor. The Danites consulted a Levite in charge of Michael's sanctuary, and the part that was wrong is they took the priest and his stuff. Okay, and that didn't please the Lord, and they end up having to return the stuff later. So I hope that edified you, looking at all the different ways that people have inquired of the Lord. Back to subpoint Roman numeral 4. The old is the new unfolded. The old is by the new unfolded. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The old is the new revealed. Looking at it another way, in the Old Testament, Job raises the question, "If a man die, how shall he live again?" Job 14:14. The answer was come to the New Testament for the answer. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." 1 John 11:25. That's the answer. Truth in the Old Testament is germinal. I'm thinking like a seed metaphor here. In the New Testament, it's terminal, which we have our answer. Doctrine in the Old is the seed form, and in the New, it blossoms into a full harvest. And we did look at 2 Timothy. Okay, we find the doctrines of immortality and resurrection in the Old Testament in shadow form. In other words, it's a kind of a predictor. It gives you an image of what's to come in the future. The New Testament sets them forth fully. The prophets were interested in salvation. And more than that, they were inquired about and searched of it in the Word. This is a picture of the Old Testament prophets poring over the scrolls. The prophets who prophesied of the grace. Peter characterizes salvation as grace. He says the Old Testament prophets prophesied that this grace would come. Grace is a person, and that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's That's a new bullet, and that's point one. We looked at passages here, John 1, 16 through 27, and Titus 2, 11 through 12. The Old Testament prophets could not understand fully how the Messiah could both suffer and reign at the same time. Some thought there were two Messiahs, and they didn't know that the Messiah was to come twice. The cross comes first, then the crown. The concept of grace surpassed the thoughts of the Old Testament prophets. They made an exhaustive inquiry to find out what it was all about. Jesus personalizes grace. Christianity is a relationship. When we come to Christ, it conveys God's grace in person. So again, this is our review. Verse 11. Peter continued to emphasize that the Old Testament prophets had a predictive ministry and did not live in the days of fulfillment. Well, we understand that. Their prophecies were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, showing that their words were authoritative and accurate. The prophecies were not just an invention of prophets or best guess. They were revealed, and the word here is edelu, by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ does not refer to Jesus' human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And you remember we looked at in the soul and spirit. So the word delu is to inform, to be informed, to exemplify, to make manifest. So all these kind of reveal words. To make something known by making evident what was either unknown before or may have been difficult to understand, to make happen, to make plain, to reveal. And that's the definition of that. Next sub-point, we're looking at the phrase, seeking to know the person or the time. They inquired into the time or the circumstances. Of course, they refers to the prophets. Verse 10, you now is our word here, Strong's 2045, and it means to attempt to learn something by careful investigation, searching, to try to learn, to search, to try to find out, to seek information. And we looked at John 5:39, 7:52, Romans 8:27, 1 Corinthians 2:10, 1 Peter 1:11, of course, and Revelation 2:23. We looked at those last week. Again, reviewing the time would refer to the return of Jesus as spelled out in Daniel 9. Just to be clear, there's two words for time in Greek. One is kairos, is a due measure. It's use of a fixed and definite period, not a specific time like we think of 2 o'clock or an hour. It's a time and a season. And so, and the other one is chronos, which is a specific time. So the kairos is an indefinite time. It's an era. It's like something you would say like harvest time or end of a season, or it's an occasion, whereas chronos is a specific time or an instance. So what they're talking about here, if you look at 1 Peter 11, that's not the word they're using. They're using the word for kairos. You know, what's the season? What's the time? Which helps you to understand a little better. They're not just asking, I want to know the specific date. They're going, yeah, what time is it? What are we going to see? Kind of, how do we know the key? They're not actually asking for a specific date with that use of that word. Just to get back to 1 Peter. So verse 11 says, seeking to know the person or time, and that time is kairos. In other words, what's the period of time? How do we know that the Spirit of Christ was indicating that them was within them that was indicating that as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of power. What period, what time are these things happening? They're not asking for a specific date. All right. So point four, the prophets might know the relation of the coming of Christ to the economy of God and the suffering and glory of Christ. You know, again, this has made no sense to them. Suffering and glory. Christians today often knock the study of the future. However, the spirit of the Old Testament prophets was to understand God's revealed plan for the future. 3/4 of the Bible deals with the future, so God obviously wants to place the focus on that. Of course, I mean, if you're going to give the gospel, you want to give for the future, right? You want to tell them what's coming. Okay, next bullet point here is the phrase, the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And we looked at, I added the names, the titles of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, Helper, Spirit of Truth, and Comforter. And then we looked at these passages, Philippians 1:19, Romans 8:9, Matthew 10:20, John 14:16 through 17, and also 15:26, Romans 8:2, and Romans 11:14 through 15, 1 Corinthians 2:12, and Galatians 4:6. And we looked at all those different names for the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, just as a definition, in case the people in MP3 land aren't clear, Holy Spirit is, as we said before, isn't the human spirit you have. It's the third person of the Trinity. The word spirit, ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, is a word used in ancient times to describe and explain the experience of divine power working in, upon, and around men, understood by them as the power of God. As you looked at some of the examples, right, when you say ruach, or when you say pneuma, I mean, you mean something different than the soul. And so when someone says that their spirit was troubled, then it's a different thing than their soul being troubled. And we looked at that. Titles for the human spirit are usually either personal or functional. And this verse uses the functional description. The Holy Spirit has a central function. We saw that in John 16:14. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. And that's the last time I'm going to do this kind of slide. The prophets, these prophets, the ones who wrote, had an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They wrote books of the Old, and they wrote the books of the Old Testament. And you can find that in Romans 1:1-2. Now, I took some stuff from Lewis Berry Schaefer about the Holy Spirit that I think was interesting. This was, it doesn't say the page, but anyway. It says, of the present ministries of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer, regeneration, indwelling, or anointing, baptizing, sealing, filling, nothing indeed is said with respect to these having been experienced in Old Testament saints. In other words, the prophets had it. We know that the prophets had it, you know, had an indwelling. We know that some of the guys who were involved in constructing the tent of meeting, we know that some of those guys had the Holy Spirit. But generally speaking, there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's always interesting when he wrote these books, what kind of arguments were coming at the time. So just keep reading. Nothing said that was having been experienced by Old Testament saints, except in a few well-defined instances where individuals were said to be filled with the Spirit. And here's the his answer to some critics, I guess. Old Testament saints were invested with these blessings only theoretically and without the support of the Bible by those who read the New Testament blessings back into the Old Testament, an error equaled in point of danger to sound doctrine only by its counterpart, which reads Old Testament limitations forward into the Old Testament portions designed to present the new divine purpose in grace. So these guys, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it's rare, not a common occurrence. And so we looked at that as Lewis Berry Schaefer, his pneumatology. So, subpoint two, question. Is there any indication that the blessings of the Holy Spirit of the church age can be found in the Old Testament? Well, I guess I wouldn't ask it if I didn't have any. It wasn't yes, right? So the rest of that sentence, of course, is Numbers 11:24-29. The response of the 70 is similar to the response in Acts 2:1-12 during the day of Pentecost. Let's look at Numbers 11 and see what I'm talking about. Numbers 11:25. So let me set this up. Moses needs help, and so 70 elders were selected to assist him. But in order to assist him, they needed to have the same spiritual authority and spiritual giftedness that Moses had. And you see, this episode is to demonstrate that authority. So picking up at verse 25, it says, then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took the Spirit who was upon him and placed him on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. So when I say prophesy, they're not just speaking random gibberish, okay? It's something specific that the Lord wants them to say. It doesn't tell us what, but it's something that he wanted him to say so you can say, oh, okay, that guy, he has the authority. That guy has the spiritual stuff he needs to do the same thing that answering all, you know, all the kind of things that Moses was dealing with. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Why? Because they already demonstrated their authority. Then the kind of interesting part, the two men who had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. And so the young man ran and told Moses and said, Edad and Medad are prophesizing in the camp. And so we'll get back to that in a minute. So it doesn't matter where they're at. They were selected, and the Holy Spirit came on them. So hold your hand there and go to Acts 2. Or if you're using Bible software, just open another window. I don't have to tell you that. Kind of similar language here. Picking up at verse 1, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as fire distributing themselves, and they rested, right? Rested, same, on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began talking in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So you see a very similar kind of thing between these two. So note the pattern between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, each case resting on the recipients. Something, you know, amazing happens. There's a phenomena, something amazing. And now going back to Moses, go back to Numbers, is that it didn't dilute Moses' ability. It was simply the same kind of spirit. In other words, they were given the same authority as he had. It didn't mean that it's, you know, a zero-sum game and it took from him and he didn't have it anymore. That's not what the passage is teaching. All right. Oh, what I want to point out is there's a shadow. There's some shadow in here. Remember we were talking about shadow doctrine? There was some sort of premonition of what was to come. Here it comes. So picking up, we read verse 28, verse 27. And Joshua, son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, was used, said, Moses, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Lord's people were prophets? Would the Lord put his spirit upon them? Well, that's exactly what happens in the church age, right? We all get the Holy Spirit. So you see a shadow. It says, you know, why would you be jealous? It's not just for some. Anyone who's saved gets the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Moses returned to camp. So there's a piece of shadow doctrine there that eventually everyone who's saved will get spirit. Some more Lewis Barry Schaefer. God has spoken. His word is recorded. This is talking about the prophets and their ability to write the books of the Bible. God has spoken. His word is recorded. His message forms the text of Scripture. The forming of the Bible is distinctly a task committed to the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit who caused the words of the Father and the words of the Son to be written down. For the Spirit is the recorder of all that is written in the unity which obtains in the Godhead. That God may speak of the Scriptures as my word in Isaiah 55:11, and likewise the word of the Son may be thus indicated in Colossians 3:16, but the Holy Spirit remains the author of the sacred text which records these words. And remember, we were saying that these guys were searching the text. They were searching diligently in the words of the text, specifically. Words inspired by the Spirit, and they're in the Spirit. And so you get that connection that we talked about again. Spirit and spirit connect. People who are saved have a human spirit. It's alive. They have an indwelling Holy Spirit and spirit-spirit communication. Our next bullet point here is verse 11 is, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals both the advents of Christ in the Bible. And as we heard this morning, you know, of course, 1 Peter talks about suffering quite a bit. So we'll look at, talking about, Holy Spirit reveals both advents, John 15:26, Romans 8:16-17, 1 John 5:6-10, and Acts 1:8. So let's go to John 15. So as we're reading this, try to see which Advent or both are in these passages. John 15, 24. If he had not done among the world the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. First Advent, right? The first coming of Christ. Let's look at Romans 8. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. That would be after the second advent, when we all go well. When we're freed from the presence of sin. Totally. Look forward to that day. All right. Two more. And then we'll stop. 1 John 5. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. For we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. One who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony of God has given concerning his Son. Sort of first advent. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Second. Last one, Acts 6. Sorry, way back to the front. Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is this time that you're restoring your kingdom? He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. For you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So we're talking about the end times there. And let me go to the next point just so we don't lose context where we're at. So we're talking about suffering. And next we'll look at the sufferings of Christ. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together on this Easter day. Thank you for opening our minds and allowing to see how the Old Testament is the seed, and the New Testament reveals what that seed is. And for those of us who are saved and have a live human spirit, these are things that we can understand. And we pray that we can just continue to be filled with the Spirit and continue to learn what it is that you would have us learn. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.